Now, number six, a biblical understanding of church membership. Let's pray, and then we'll start talking. Lord, we do pray you'd help us to understand more about what you call us to be in our local congregations. We pray that you'd give us wisdom as we look at your word and think together. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you hear the one about the church and their problem with the squirrels? The squirrels had gotten inside the church building, up in the attic, even down in the kitchen. So finally, somebody came up with a solution. They baptized the squirrels, and now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. Well, that is a sad reflection of the state of church membership in many of our churches. Let me not pick on your denomination. Let me pick on my own, since I know its foibles best. Few today remember even our own denomination, Church Transfer Church Membership Week. It was inaugurated by the Southern Baptist Convention in 1953 as an attempt to deal with a large percentage, about 30%, of our members who were identified as non-resident members. What does it mean to have one-third of your members be non-resident? A few years later, in 1962, one person wrote, "Inactive and non-participating church members and the problem of non-resident membership have become major Southern Baptist difficulties." But then it had been that way for quite a while, because in 1938, the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Richmond, Virginia, concern was expressed about this problem and a committee appointed to investigate it. And decades later, the problem remained, so they came with Church Transfer Week, Church Membership Transfer Week, and half a century later, here we are still really in the same situation. So friends, in fact, from what I can tell in our own denomination, for whatever your interest is, I think it's now two-thirds of all Southern Baptist church members are considered non-resident members. Whatever that could mean. No, I don't think that's the non-residents that they're referring to. Would that it were. Well, most of our members, I'm sure, are perfectly able most Sundays to attend church, but they don't. They should join where they attend. They should not be allowed to be a member of a Christian church if they are able to attend and they choose not to. They are, in fact, in sin. Hebrews 10:25 instructs us not to be like those who forsake the regular assembling of themselves together. Disobeying this clear instruction does not inspire confidence in the non-attender's ongoing repentance and faith. A member's regular, tolerated non-attendance begins to bring up further questions. What kind of leadership must a church have to allow such a misrepresentation to grow up and flourish? What kind of expectations are communicated to those who are joining? What discipline is practiced? In fact, tolerated non-involvement among members may even call into question the kind of evangelism being done, the church's understanding of conversion, even of the gospel itself. Allowing such non-attending members to retain their membership would seem to be such blatant disobedience to Scripture and such a brazen disregard of the spiritual health of those concerned that it would seem even to call into question the teaching that has brought about such an unhealthy tolerance in the body. This then is a difficult topic. Church membership, I mean. How do you regain what isn't even understood? How do you make meaningful something that you don't believe in? After all, many Bible-believing Christians today deny that church membership is biblical as quickly as Jehovah's Witnesses deny that the Trinity is biblical. Or Muslims deny Christ's divinity. Show us the verse, they say. But the truth is that God has revealed in his word, not simply by explicit statements, but much of the most important teaching of Christ, of his relationship to his Father, the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son, is best and most clearly understood when passages are compared together and the teaching systematically constructed. And that's the case with church membership. But then today we have to ask, what does membership mean in such an amorphous group as a local church? Among many today, from popular writers to mission strategists, even that definition is faded. Friends, this is a difficult topic. But even more than it is difficult, it is important. So the plan for this talk is to define the church. Much of the work that needs to be done here is in this initial and foundational work. And then the membership of the church must be defined. Reasons for the practice and requirements for specific members must be considered. One can't regain what one doesn't even understand has been lost. And then when we've considered what particularly constitutes membership as meaningful, we will consider what steps could be taken by a local congregation to regain such meaningful membership. So in summary, we want to consider the church and then membership in it, then by definition how it's meaningful, and conclude by what steps we can take to regain it. So all of this is undertaken with an attempt to see local churches built up to the glory of God. First then, what is a church? Let's define it. Well, a commonplace is that a church is not a building. We all understand that. It's true. Churches do not need buildings for their first few centuries. Christian congregations had no buildings. They met in private homes. A misunderstanding of salvation and the church that grew up in the patristic period led to the church being conceived as regularly requiring specific consecrated spaces. But at the Reformation, it again became apparent that a building was not required for a Christian church. But what was required for a Christian church? Members. A church is composed, at least we can agree in its adult members, of those who are regenerate. Those members may meet in a building owned by them corporately, a church, or by an individual, a home, or in a space that they rent. But it is the people that are essential. Without a specific community of people, a Christian church does not exist. Samuel Jones defined it well in his summary of church discipline. Quote, a particular gospel church consists of a company of saints incorporated by a special covenant into one distinct body and meeting together in one place for the enjoyment of fellowship with each other and with Christ their head in all his institutions to their mutual edification and the glory of God through the Spirit. Well, what are these institutions of Christ? Well, they're fundamentally the preaching of the gospel, the practice of baptism, certainly of believers, and many here I know would say of their children, the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. Why did Christ institute them? For the benefit of Christians, to supply advice and edification, to have the gospel preached to us by word and by sign, by lip and by life. A church then conducts a public worship of God, works to extend the kingdom of Christ through witness and evangelism. So with Christ as its head, such a body is able to choose its elders and deacons, admit and dismiss its members, administer discipline to members as it sees fit, and follow Christ together however else they may discern God's word teaches. So a local congregation is instructed by Scripture in all the ways that it must organize its life together. And then, for example, having elders and deacons and preaching and baptizing and observing the Lord's Supper. Now, other matters of organization which might seem useful, for example, the creation of unbiblical offices, but that are not anti-biblical, so like a church clerk, are allowable, but they're not necessary. A congregation is able to handle its own affairs, organize its own internal business, receive and disperse funds and other assets, and reporting on such to the church. So a church is required to worship and serve God, to bear witness to His Word, to evangelize, to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper, to serve Christians, to live life together with love and holiness and unity and govern its own affairs, to show goodness and mercy, especially to its needy members. The church is to show itself united around the truth, loving to God, loving to each other, marked by a holiness of life that is reflecting to the world around God's own holiness. The church has a mission to be a display of God's glory to His creation. It's an exclusive community in that it is only those who have been adopted into His family by faith in Christ who have a rightful place in it, and that place is called membership. All right, then let me secondly then define membership for you. Positively, how does the Bible present the Christian life? Well, it's a life not lived in isolation, but lived out with other Christians. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. Truly following Christ is committed and regular. It is not occasional and casual. This is what we mean when we think of being a church member. It is a formal commitment to love and to be loved by those Christians we live around, that we regularly interact with, that we desire to hold accountable, that we desire to be held accountable by. So a certain assembly has accepted the responsibility to teach us, to lead us, to love us, to care for us, to correct us when we need it, The local church is not a natural group of homogeneous friends. In fact, a kind of carnal homogeneity, that is us having all our demographic traits in common, actually obscures the supernatural unity that draws and holds Christians together and that displays the gospel to the surrounding world. So far as that from being helpful, it actually harms what we're trying to do in the church. When church membership is properly understood, it is an expression of the common life Christians share. It's an expression of relationship as we together comprise one spiritual house, one home, 1 Peter 2. It's a relationship that implies partnership in the gospel, like Paul talks to the Philippians about in Philippians 1. It involves the kind of fellowship that we see in the church in Acts 2. Our sharing with each other reflects the way God has so graciously given to us. Church members are to be those who have been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul assumed when he wrote the letters in the New Testament. Christians are called to be in Christ and to abide in Christ. Daily communion with God is to be expressed in our regular fellowship then with the same community of Christians. This is how the image of the local church as the body of Christ becomes a reality. Christians share the same spirit. We're called to live that out in our concern for each other. The love that Christians share for each other then is the shape of our life together. While we could say that, well, all Christians are to be characterized by obeying certain duties toward each other, individual Christians can't live these duties out toward all other Christians. In reality, we live them out most fully to those that we're regularly around, and especially to those that we've committed to work with in the context of our local congregation. In this context, then, especially, we are to honor each other, correct one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. We should build one another up by teaching God's word to each other, being open to and accountable with one another. Individual friendships and small group Bible studies may satisfy some aspects of these commands, but the biblical pattern from Acts 2 on is for Christians to be made members of local congregations to whom they are responsible to so live out the Christian life corporately. Even as God did in the Old Testament, so more fully and obviously in the New Testament, he dwells in the midst of his people. So built together in our local church, we are God's temple, the place where his spirit specially dwells. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. So if we're members of a congregation, we will be working together for the spread of the gospel. We will give money to that end. We will pray to that end. We will, as Peter says, use whatever gift we've been given to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. 1 Peter 4:10. God is glorified by the local body being built up through the gifts that God has entrusted to it. Love for each other will also lead church members to sacrifice for each other's good. By so doing, we obey God's commands, we experience something of his joy, and we bring God glory. Church members are those who are committed to sharing their material provisions with their teacher, and so providing for his ministry, Galatians 6:6. Church members are also those who are committed to sharing in Christ's sufferings, not in any way to helping Christ atone for the world's sins, but rather in following him in faithfulness and so experiencing the world's rejection. We are called to suffer for and with Christ and with other believers, whether because of our own sin or the sin of others. And we're called to serve one another in love and even to enjoy one another's company. All I'm doing is taking phrases from the New Testament and stitching them all together. That's what Christians are to be doing. So to consider church membership another way, consider who defined the membership of a Christian congregation in the New Testament. Did the individual member himself? Well, it appears not. The guy in 1 Corinthians 5 had no right simply to decide that he himself would remain a member of the Corinthian church. That was the congregation's responsibility. Thus, Paul addressed the congregation as a whole in his letter, not the man in sin. Most fundamentally, of course, God defines the membership of a local congregation. In Acts 2, we read it was the Lord who added daily to their number those who were being saved. In a secondary sense, however, the local church is entrusted with the responsibility of defining its own membership. So very interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we find Paul appealing to the church members there in Corinth to readmit a disciplined member who had repented. In 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18, it was the congregation who had publicly to act to properly define who was it that comprised their membership, because they decided who it was that should be excluded from it. So, for example, in the case of the adulterous man in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 5. The congregation had evidently decided to allow him to remain a member. And it is for precisely this decision that the apostle takes them to task and rebukes them. It's interesting. He never yells at the man in sin. You know, that's a kind of a sickness, a disease. He yells at the congregation because their failure to act is like the failure of the body's immune system. That could be fatal if they will not define themselves over against such open and unrepentant sin. For, well, friends, in none of these cases in the New Testament did the individual himself have the simple power to make himself a member of the congregation. In the way, I don't know about in Australia, but in America, just regular attenders in our own day often simply consider themselves members of the church by the fact they turn up regularly, by the fact that they're even visiting. Now, joining in the New Testament seems to be a congregational act by implication. An individual's desire was necessary, but not sufficient. Essentially, the membership of a church is composed of those who are regularly admitted to the Lord's table. If you pare it down biblically, theologically, that's what's going on. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 excoriated the congregation for allowing to remain in their number those who were unrepentant sinners. In chapter 11, he specifically criticized their undisciplined practice of the Lord's Supper. And in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul refers to one who had been punished by the majority. But plenum there in 2:6, evidently referring to an action of a majority of a defined group, the members of the church at Corinth. Now, occasionally, the truly regenerate may be discouraged from coming to the table, and hypocrites may be admitted, but what a local church basically intends to do is to admit to the Lord's Supper those that they take to be regenerate, and who are not known to be living in any way contrary to the gospel, the word of God. That is the bare outline of church membership. It presumes that they are not in any unrepentant sin. Therefore, it presumes that they have been baptized. It presumes, too, then, that they are in regular attendance, with particular exceptions. And it presumes, furthermore, a level of relationships being developed in which one is known honestly and transparently and known to be repenting. So Christian churches are only for sinners. And among those, among sinners, only for repentant sinners. Many congregations have tended to summarize such duties in church covenants. In them, Christians accepted that they had duties to pray for their pastors, to pay them as they could, to respect them, to obey them, from Hebrews 13, to defend them. They usually took these covenants publicly by way of making themselves accountable to fulfill their duties. They also acknowledged in them that they had a duty to other members of the congregation to care for them and watch over them. And this care includes confronting and even working to excommunicate them if the attempt to bring the sinning member to repentance fails. By covenant, Christians have pledged personal holiness, careful for each other in prayer, burden-bearing, working together to advance the gospel, to regularly meet together on the Lord's Day. And such covenants gave a summary shape to what they understood church membership and indeed the Christian life to involve. In summary of this point, the Bible's teaching about church membership is occasional, I admit. It is implicit. And yet, I think it is clear. Churches are obligated to define those for whom they will take responsibility. So if you want a line to push back on, when I break it a little bit, we have our time for Q&A. That's the line you want to push back on, okay? That's the summary. Churches are obligated. I'm saying you're in sin if you don't do it. Churches are obligated to define those for whom they will take responsibility. Christians are normally obligated to attend and to join a gospel-preaching church near them. The local church itself is undermined by an evangelistic fervor that ends up tolerating and even pandering to an individualistic consumerism. And a large body of nominal Christians will subvert churches' ministry in the world and itself, even in their own lives. When the lives of those people in the church lie about Jesus, the church has lost its purpose and the surrounding world has lost its light. The recovery of a biblical understanding of membership is a task that is both urgent and important. Now, in the remainder of this time, I want us to consider an understanding of membership that we need to teach, and then I want to give you some practical steps of how you can help to regain this in your own congregation if it's kind of gone a bit lax or astray at this point. So, third point then of the whole, making membership meaningful. And the image I want to encourage you to think of membership in is the image of committed love. Committed love. Pastors today cannot assume that Christians understand either church membership or its importance. In fact, many pastors seem to have forgotten anything more than the most pragmatic arguments for it. In the past, pastors have recognized the vigorous practice of membership not only as a matter of prudence, but of principle. It would not merely be unwise to neglect church membership. Such neglect would itself be sin, and it would lead others into sin. How can we make, again, membership meaningful to ourselves and to our congregations? Well, I think it would be helpful if we speak of it as a matter of love and teach it as the appearance of love in many ways. Let me just give you five examples, but you could do this in a lot of other ways. I'm just going to give you five. Love appears, it becomes visible in formal church membership. For example, consider the witness of love. The witness of love. Jesus said in John 13 that the world would know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. The church is Jesus' evangelism plan. Our love for each other is to be the compelling witness to the non-Christians around us of the life and society that they desire so much that it really can exist. Even in this fallen world, we can know that lives lived in the context of unconditional, inconvenient, and inconveniencing self-sacrificial love for each other commend the gospel. The Christian gospel necessarily includes a message about sin that is convicting, as we were thinking about this morning. But the Christian gospel is also to be illustrated by lives of love that are compelling to others. This God of justice is a God of mercy. This God of holiness is a God who has himself borne the weight of his own opposition to evil. The love of Christ on the cross is displayed in the lives of Christians in the church. Our lives are to back up the witness of our lips. We're made in the image of God, and we long to live again in that image, even when we're in rebellion against God. The local church, I think, is used by God to bring those longings to the surface as people see others living like that. It testifies the truth to them, holds out a foretaste of their ultimate fulfillment someday in the visible presence of God himself. Membership is to witness Christ's love. A second way we could think of it, membership really as the assurance of love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that the Christian congregation was to wake up to the truth and realize that they had someone in their number who was living as an enemy of the gospel that he professed. A man who was in their number was committing adultery with his father's wife, which was, Bruce, that was a crime even in pagan Corinth.
Against your own law. Yes.
So you could have been expelled from the city, literally ostracized.
You are exiled.
So it was something that was despicable among the society at large. But the Christians were tolerating it. But again, I just point out to you, to meditate on what the significance of this is. The man is not the object of Paul's direct attack in 1 Corinthians 5. Why? Because Paul reserves that for the congregation, because it was the congregation who was allowing that man to continue to think of himself as a follower of Jesus when he was in open and unrepentant sin. His sin, to use Paul's image in that chapter, was the leaven in the loaf that was supposed to be unleavened. Or it was the infection in the body. The infection itself was serious, but not nearly as serious as the congregation's tolerance of it. To be welcoming and tolerant at this point was not simply an individual infection. It was a failure in the body's entire immune system. It showed that something essential to the body's life and continuance was missing. And it would quickly lead to the death of that local body if not immediately addressed. A body could not resist such intrusion. And if they couldn't, they would soon succumb to it. Now consider from the point of the individual discipline, such an action Paul was calling him to was an act of love. Given that this man was obviously continuing to regard himself as, and was being regarded by others as a Christian, this man was clearly self-deceived. That's what Paul says in chapter 6. We know that professing Christians can be self-deceived. That's what I mentioned this morning. Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13, he called the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We should realize that our immediate assurance to someone else of their salvation, merely based upon their profession of faith verbally in Christ, may not be the most loving thing we can do. Assurance may not be supposed to come that way. And if that's true for us as individuals, it is doubly true of our congregations. Joining a church is joining an assurance of salvation cooperative. It's where we work together to help to confirm the reality of those claims that we make spiritually. We are to observe evidences of grace in each other's lives and to encourage one another. We are to correct one another when occasion requires. Paul was urgent in 1 Corinthians 6 that the Corinthians not be deceived about who would inherit the kingdom of God. That warning sprang from love. So, membership functions to assure us that we have known God's love truly and that we are truly loving God in response. It also can be considered church membership as the nature of love, showing us something of the nature of love. This is especially important because we are so confused about what true love is. John said in 1 John 3, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Love is a necessary attribute of a Christian. It is not merely mature Christians who give themselves to loving other Christians. The commitment of love is what real Christians make. It's what real Christians do. And the commitment of church membership begins to give a shape and appearance to our love. Membership tests our love's claims. It calls for particular obediences. But surely we know God, somebody might say, because our hearts are moved. Tears even roll down our cheeks when we sing this hymn or that chorus. No, says John. No, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So you see, our lives are pictures that illustrate the text of our words. Again, 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our congregation is a congregation in D.C. that is full of younger men in their 20s who sit around and read books by Wayne Grudem and John Piper. You know, it's a kind of theology-head congregation. I preach for an hour. It wasn't like that when I got there. I haven't tried to do that. It's just kind of happened. Maybe it comes from giving out books every Sunday night and Wednesday night. But, you know, I've had many occasions to tell young men like that that if there's an older member who needs a ride to church on Sunday and they're not willing to get up an hour early to go meet that person and bring them to church, I don't know what they mean by calling themselves a Christian. The devils in hell can pass all the theology exams Wayne Grudem or John Piper could ever set. Doesn't mean they're regenerate. No, it's clearly if they love their brothers. If there's no love, then there's no evidence of true regeneration. We have here the nature of Christian love being presented as we covenant together as a flock of imperfect sheep. And friends, the lack of commitment fostered by lack of formal membership is a temptation to our churches and to our flesh for an opportunity of self-deception. Homogeneous congregations are filled with the more natural empathy for those who are like us. The inconvenience of love is minimized when we're only around people who are just like us. The worth of our love is therefore less compelling evidence of its divine nature. Membership functions to instruct us in the very nature of Christian love and to encourage its expression. It also tells us something about the obedience of love. The obedience of love. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Church membership is showing committed love to particular leaders. Ephesians 4:11 teaches us that pastors are gifts of Christ to his church. Christians are to accept that gift by obeying those pastors. Now, I don't know how it is for Australians, but I know for Americans, obedience is an awkward word. I think it's an awkward word for sinners. By nature, we don't like it. We immediately think of abuses of authority, and abuse is widespread and at times terrible in its consequences. But abuses of authority do not delegitimize authority itself. Satan's attack on God from the very beginning has been to tell humans that authority and love cannot go together. And his great proof is God's call for us to deny ourselves when our own desires contradict his commands, just like in the Garden of Eden. And yet God has shown himself unbelievably loving, as he has in Christ sacrificed his comfort for our good, as we see so clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. God is worthy of trust. Throughout creation, authority is to be an expression of God's own character. David's final words are a beautiful reflection of authority's divine nature in 1 Samuel. He writes, "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth." 2 Samuel 23, David's final words. Authority, well exercised, blesses those under it. This is true in the home as it is in the nation. It is true in the church as it is in marriage. Now, very practically, pastors need to know for which Christians they'll be giving an account to God. If we see in Hebrews 13, 17 that we're going to give an account to God, that's an incredibly serious matter. In our own congregation, we may have 800 people there maybe on a Sunday morning. But of those, only 700 have made themselves known to me and the other elders, and really it won't be 700 on any given Sunday morning. It'll probably be 550 or 600. So we'll have people working with the children or people away, people of business, people sick. And so there'll be 100 or 200 people that are attending who aren't members. But it's only the members who have told us their understanding of the gospel and their experience of God's grace. It's only the members who pledged themselves to me and the other elders and the other members of the congregation to pray for us, to support us, to care for us, to love us. Some of the other attenders may well be doing those things, but for some reason they've not told us that they will. So we don't know how to pray for them. We don't know to count on them. We don't know how to care for them. Practically, membership functions to facilitate loving obedience to the pastors God has placed there and to facilitate loving care among all the members. You could also consider church membership as showing something of the glory of love. The glory of love. When Saul was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus, we read in Acts 9 that Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I'm always struck by that the risen Christ did not ask Saul why he was going to persecute Christians or why he was going to go persecute the church. He asked Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" Christ so identifies with the church he founded in Matthew 16, he purchased, as he says in Acts 20:28, that he takes an attack upon the church as an attack upon himself. The local church then was not an idea of some preacher's union for preachers that needed jobs. It's the idea, the creation of Christ himself. It's the expression of his own nature and character. Its acts reflect on him. Its evident goodness brings him glory. So we read in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Or as Peter then later wrote in 1 Peter 2, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Note the connection between our actions and God's glory. We act, somehow he is praised and glorified. This is the work of the church, to bring much glory to God from his creation as we display his character in our lives together. If Jesus is the image of the invisible God, then how do we see Jesus today? Well, friends, I have one friend who thinks that we see Jesus today by making icons. But friends, Jesus is not to be worshipped through physical icons or images. We have no account of Jesus teaching his disciples to draw or sketch or sculpt. We have books they wrote, but no images they made remaining for our adoration. In fact, Bruce, what's the earliest known image we have of Christ?
I'm not into icons. Sorry.
No, you've written about this. Are you? He's talking about, is Alexamenos worships his God.
Oh.
In the catacombs.
That's for a century.
Yeah.
That's right. It's a catacomb.
Yeah. It's just, it's a stick figure on a cross with an ass's head. It's somebody mocking. It's not a Christian even who's making it. That's the earliest visual representation I've seen any evidence of Christ. It's not done by a Christian. John of Damascus said that to deny icons was to deny the incarnation. And it may be in his day that some who opposed the use of icons did deny the incarnation. But those who went before him neither denied the incarnation nor used icons. The point of the incarnation was never the mere physical appearance of Christ. It was the life of flesh and blood that he lived out. I think if you had a picture of Jesus and the 12 disciples, you couldn't tell which one is Jesus. Except maybe by the one that was most ugly, if that's how we're to understand Isaiah. But I think if you let it become a moving picture, you could tell immediately by the kind of self-giving love, his interaction with others. I think his glory would begin to appear in that. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to deride our desire for the visible. People say this is a visual age. I said yesterday, every age is a visual age. I think we're made to crave the immediacy of sight. We naturally desire to see God immediately, but that blessing was taken from us at the fall. We live in the era of the ear, not the eye, in salvation history. One day that glorious immediacy will be restored to us. The climax of the Bible, Revelation 22:4, they shall see God. But until then, God is made most visible, it seems, not in two-dimensional paintings, but in lives lived out in the local church. That is his plan, it seems, for church membership to display the glory of his nature of goodness and love, and so bring him praise. Well, I want to conclude then with 11 steps to regain meaningful membership. 11 practical steps to regain meaningful membership. We're deep in prudence at this point, friends. Number one, regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. Regularly proclaim the gospel in your preaching. Be certain to include clear statements of the nature of God, of human sin, of God's provision in Christ, of his substitutionary death and bodily resurrection. Be clear in calling for repentance and faith. Even in the way you explain what repentance looks like, you can make it clear that people who don't give themselves in loving commitment to each other have no reason to think that they have been given themselves in loving commitment to God. If you're not helping other people follow Jesus, I just don't know what you mean by your claim to follow Jesus. Define what it means to be a Christian again and again in provocative ways that cause complacent evangelicals to obey Paul's exhortation to examine yourselves. Number two, use your confession. Maybe consider having a church covenant. Teach somehow that membership in a congregation brings responsibility. Show clearly what the congregation believes and how they will live together. They can be a clear ground of unity, a tool of teaching, a fence from the worldly who would erase the distinctions or divisive who would narrow them too much. Number three, require attendance at membership classes before admitting someone into membership in a congregation. It is a loving thing to present carefully the expectations others will have of them and what they in turn can expect from the congregation. This is an opportunity to teach carefully through the statement of faith, through the church covenant, before they'd be asked to sign them. You can explain membership, you can explain something of the history of Christianity, of your own denomination, even of your own particular congregation. It's a good time to orient them to the practical nuts and bolts of how your own local congregation works. Number four, require an interview after they have been through the membership classes, but before they're recommended to the congregation for membership. Now, in our congregation, this interview is the occasion for their actual signing of two documents. That's our statement of faith and our church covenant that they've studied in the membership class. In the past, Christians have conducted such membership interviews by a committee of members or deacons or elders. Some New England congregationalists would do it even in front of the whole congregation. It's the practice of our congregation simply to do this with an elder and one or two others present, usually staffs or an intern. In this interview, ask them to share the gospel with you and to give you a detailed account of their own conversion and their discipleship since then. Reiterate the expectations the congregation has for them to be present at gatherings on the Lord's Day, at the Lord's table, at members' meetings. Also remind them of their obligation to build relationships as they get to know others and allow themselves to be known, to pray for other members, to give financially. Number five, realize that admission into the church membership is an act of the congregation. This is clearly implied in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, when he refers to an act of the plenum, the majority. Whether this is done in the most direct manner by congregational vote or less direct methods by publicizing the names for a set period of time and asking for feedback, somehow the congregation should be taught that it acts to admit someone into its membership and that apart from death it acts to release someone from its membership. Because you are bringing into obligation not just the session, but the other members with all the demands of the New Testament on the way we love one another. If discipline is enacted, the members will have to be part of that. So by implication, they are part of admission as well into membership. Number six, publish a membership directory. Here's ours, in which the members of the church are represented by name, picture, physical address, email, work at home, phone numbers. I should just kill that. It's really cell phones these days, isn't it? Publish it regularly so that it's accurate. We publish it once or twice a month. Teach the members to update their information regularly. Cultivate using this directory as a prayer list. So what I do in my quiet time this morning, I pray through two pages of this directory. You know, every day of my life, I'm going to be praying through pages of this directory, through these people. In our congregation, we ask members when they join to pray through a page each day for their own personal prayer time. We even have an instruction guide at the very beginning, just teaching them how to do that. You know, it's very simple. With this in mind, use this directory to pray for the members of CHBC. One simple way you do this is to pray for the names on the page that corresponds with the current date. For example, pray for the name on page 1 of the first of the month, page 2 on the second day of the month, etc. Even if you do not know the person you're about to pray for, you could pray a prayer like, Lord, encourage Richard Sibbs today. Help him to be faithful to you and obey you today. You just put in Richard Sibbs because that's the name of the Puritan I did my PhD on. But you get the idea. It's use this as a tool and cultivate the congregation using this as part of their own prayer time. Number seven, give active pastoral oversight to the members. Try to make sure that every member in the congregation is in regular conversation with some mature Christian in the congregation. Take initiative in trying to know what's going on in the members' lives. Lunches, phone calls, emails, book recommendations, and conversations after church gatherings are all obvious tools. The pastors can also make structured efforts at member visitation, sort of like Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor. Number eight, work to create a culture of discipling in the church. We'll talk about this more on Thursday, Lord willing. But in short, rather than basically relying on programs of small groups or shared interests, encourage members to deliberately give themselves in love to each other. Encourage them in their responsibilities to care for each other. Use the staff to facilitate relationships with the goal that everyone in the congregation would have multiple natural relationships with others in the congregation in which they are being built up as Christians. Help them to understand that their welfare is the business of their brothers and sisters. So they're actually hindering what their brothers and sisters should be doing if they're not making known the truth about what's going on with them in their lives. Number nine, limit some activities, events, areas of service to members. For example, there should be a meeting in which only members attend. This could be a Sunday night or Saturday, but they would need to be separate from public services, which all are welcome. Because the biblical practice of church membership is going to require you to have some very sensitive discussions, but that are church-wide. But they're only of the church. I think Matthew 18:17 seems to imply something like this. Make sure that only members can hold offices in the church, lead in various kinds of service, take public roles that would seem to imply the congregation's knowledge and consent. In our congregation, except for evangelistic small groups, we have small groups available for members only. As part of our congregation's discipleship plan, we take responsibility for them. So we need to be able to give approval for the leaders and settle any difficulties that occur. Of course, our members are free themselves to arrange Bible studies with whomever they want to. People from five different churches or no church at all, but we don't take responsibility for those small groups, for training them and their leaders, for filtering the people in them. We don't rely on them for our own congregation's life. Number 10, only after membership is recovered, consider reviving the practice of corrective church discipline that we'll talk about again on Thursday, Lord willing. Too many pastors start getting convicted about church membership and church discipline, and the first thing they do is try to recover the practice of corrective church discipline. Yeah, that's normally a jarring transition in congregational life. It's kind of like what got Jonathan Edwards fired. And if it can get Jonathan Edwards fired, it could certainly get you fired. You know, he had kind of done the great awakening, and the man is fired. You have to first take steps to recover a positive understanding and experience of membership before you begin to exclude members for demonstrable unrepentant sins of non-attendance or adultery. And 11, finally, we must recover something of the grandness of God's plan. And this is actually what I'm going to talk about a little bit more, Murray, at your church tonight. You gave it the title Gospel Power. Yeah, I'm going to talk about what God is doing in the church and how he's reflecting himself in the church. Pray for God's blessings on other local evangelical congregations by name in your Sunday morning gathering. Particularly rejoice in praying for evangelical pulpits of other denominations, just to underscore the point that we have the gospel in common. This is what we're about. Remind the congregation of the story we're involved in that is greater than our local congregation. Pastors must meditate again on Hebrews 13:17 and consider the seriousness of giving account to God for those that we have given assurance of their salvation. Continued membership in our congregation is giving such assurance. If there are no signs of a sinner being repentant and reconciled with God, friend, we do not love them by simply adding their name to our church's roll and counting them among our members. That will do them no good eternally, standing before Almighty God. And remind yourself of the one who finally determines the meaning of church membership. Recover the awesomeness of this. I love the quote, and I've often used it, of John Brown, 19th century Scottish minister, who writes a letter of paternal counsels to one of his pupils, newly ordained over a small congregation. Brown writes, "I know the vanity of your heart and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at his judgment seat, you will think you have had enough." Friends, that weighty accountability before God is what I will give not for the people who visit my church and I don't even know who they are. They've made no commitment to me. I don't pray for them. I haven't examined them. Our elders haven't. I can do nothing other than just publicly minister the word. No, that's the accountability I understand that I'm going to give for these people. You could even almost say that next to my Bible, this is my most important book. This is what I think I'm going to give special account for. In a way, I won't give account for you. There is so much more I could say on this. This is what I talk about all the time. I can talk about this in my sleep. The associate pastor at our church even started preaching church membership a week ago Sunday from the lists of census of the soldiers in the book of Numbers. So we are well familiar with seeing church membership under every stone. It's kind of the opposite error of what everybody else is doing these days, which is not seeing it all in Scripture. So if I can be of any use to you now in talking for a few minutes about anything related to this, answering questions, I will be. Otherwise, we will dismiss, and some of us will get together tonight, and some others maybe tomorrow morning at 9 over in the other theater here on campus. Any questions about this stuff? Yes. Remind me your name.
My name's David.
David.
Excuse me, it's on the east side.
Okay. Okay.
My question relates to, I think, your comment about discipline being done by the whole congregation.
Yeah.
I'm wondering how practically, I've never seen that, I have no concept of that. What does that look like?
Well, I understand that I'm in sin if I don't do it, so I'm just not given any wiggle room, I feel like, from Jesus' words in Matthew 18. So however awkward it's going to be publicly in my culture, I kind of feel I have to do this. Jesus says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every manner may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we could just say that means the pastor or the elders or a bishop. I leave that to you if that's what you would do in your congregation. The word is ecclesia, which is assembly. So I'm just going to assume that it means that, the most straightforward meaning. And that's what I'm going to work to do. Now, Baptist churches in America are not used to doing this at all. So it's not easy to do in our setting at all. And I'm on Capitol Hill, and half of our members are lawyers. So Americans are litigious, and our members are particularly gifted at litigiousness. You know, and we are in the middle of a gay community, so we are ready to be imprisoned tomorrow. I mean, we are a tinderbox for Satan's activity. But we just don't feel like we have an option to not do this. So what we have a members meeting, like I said, not in a public service in the church. We have members meetings every other month where we admit people to membership. And when we need to, when we excommunicate people, though thankfully that's very rare. I mean, it does happen. But what would happen, it depends on the circumstances of the case. I mean, the elders essentially do it all. The elders will do the investigating. The elders will do the praying, the sorting through, the pastoral work. But when we finally get to a point, if the person doesn't, and the congregation never hears about most of those, but if the person will not repent, then we as elders alone can't take that person out of membership by excommunication. Because then all the instruction Paul gives throughout the various letters in the New Testament of how you, all the Christians, are to treat this one who's been excommunicated make no sense. Because they don't know he's been excommunicated. It's just when the elders did. No, they have to understand. We don't have to rehearse all the evidence. We don't have to have a trial. But we have to at least inform them of the grounds. And then they have to be able to ask us questions, have opportunities, so that the church can speak. Because the church then needs to speak. You don't have to do it with a vote. You can figure out some other way to do it. You can, like, list, post. I don't know how you want to do it. We just do it like that. Straightforward. Unless it's a case of sort of scandalous sin, in which case we would act immediately. We would bring it at a members' meeting, and then it would sit for 2 months until our next members' meeting as people pray about it, pursue the person on their own, the people would be appropriate to do that. And then if there's no repentance, then we would ask the congregation to act on it at that next members' meeting. Is that helpful?
Somewhat.
Pursue me further, David.
I'm wondering why context now. It's just being my wife.
Yeah. Well, it's something, I promise you, my context was not a happy context to do this. I haven't done this because I'm in an easy context. I had old people in my church who didn't want fights. They want people to be sweet and nice. So I had to first begin teaching them what it meant, who Jesus was, and then what it meant to follow him. You know, and so you have to start all those things I've been talking about in the last 2 days, they all really have to do with this. Those things don't work, you are wasting your time with this. You got to get all those things working in people's minds before you come to this.
That's very helpful.
So it was years after I came there with this in mind before we ever did anything like this. But we did. But you have to get membership itself working positively first. You know, you have to make sure that the conversations aren't just about rugby or football or cricket or whatever. But that, I mean, they could be about that, but they also need to be about your own life, honestly, and your spiritual life. And when those kind of conversations start becoming normal in the congregation, and it would begin to be weird for you not to know that Bob is abusing his wife and he won't stop. Okay, well then that's the right time to begin practicing church discipline. You know, when it begins to be unusual for you not to take action because you all know each other and you're trying to serve Christ together. Tell me your name again.
Russell.
I've
had experience of being in a church with strongly exercised membership and deeply missed many of the things that I think that you brought out for us. A negative aspect I noticed sometimes was the potential to allow the structure to define my obligation to all Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess it came out for me in your comments about this, these are the people I'm accounting for,
yeah.
which I think is Hebrews 13 and yeah. not the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
And yet, sometimes I felt like the parable of the Good Samaritan was almost forgotten. And especially in terms of obligation for other Christians that we work with, that we associate with, that are in my church. And to West Down, I'm still obliged to encourage them in knowing Christ. And basically, all the obligations that I have as a Christian towards my brother, they are my brother.
Yeah.
Can you say how that works?
Yeah, I addressed that some in this where I talk about praying for other churches by name, especially for other denominations. So you have to lead in the front of being charitable. So when the Presbyterian Church wanted to plant a church in D.C. because there was no PCA church, we had the pastor to our congregation. We interviewed them on a Sunday night. We gave them $1,000. You know, so we are going to model from the front being loving and open about other things. But our problem isn't that. Maybe the exclusive brethren have that problem. But in evangelical churches abroad in North America, the problem you've had in your history, that's just not on our screen. Our screen is, this is unloving, anti-Jesus stuff. And the truth is, it's not. It's actually what real Jesus stuff is. So, yeah. And trying to convince people that when all they could ever think of would be potential abuses. You know, it's like walking ahead in a 200-mile-per-hour gale-force wind. But that's what we're called to do. You know. And yeah, I promise you, if you bring it up, the first thing you'll get are questions about abuses. Okay. Oh, yeah, people do. I understand. I'm a pastor. I get it all the time. But that can't put us off doing it. Yeah. Stephen?
For some of us who may in the future be going into established churches who may not have these models, can you walk us through some of your experiences over the years?
Are you talking about a Protestant church?
Yes.
They have these models.
In terms of, say, a church, say for myself, if I'm going to a church in the future which is established, but I know that they're weak on some of these points, and I'd like to move them stronger in these points.
Yeah.
Can you walk us through some of the experience in terms of if they've already got a model of membership there,
yeah.
but you realize that it's lacking, and you want to firm that up, would you then tell people who are within that model that have signed up to it, can you re-sign to this new one?
That's a great question. It depends. Other questions? Hey, I don't promise answers that are satisfying. I just promise answers that are honest. You know, I mean, seeing there are so many factors that would depend on. So, I think as a pastor, you do have to realize you are an utter failure and you should get out of the ministry tomorrow. If you think your goal is to keep everybody who's there now in there together, just quit now. You know, before you're held accountable by God. There's a purpose for a church, and that is never to make sure those 72 people are all in that church this time next year. That purpose of the church that God has is more important than any of us as individuals. You or any of the elders or any of the members. And that needs to be really clear in your mind so that you can hold yourself and the congregation to a standard that you're accountable to. Now, how you do that, you could do that in great stupidity by trying to do it immediately as soon as you get there. And you could blow the whole thing up. That wouldn't help anybody. Certainly not help the next guy who has to come in and clean up the mess. You just vaccinate them against anybody who's ever going to talk about this stuff carefully. So you have to move slowly, and that's where you take counsel from others. Those are the glories of a Presbyterian system. You have brother elders, pastors in other churches nearby locally that you should be able to trust, that you can talk to and ask for counsel so that you'll know how to move wisely in those kind of situations. Bruce?
Just given the vastness of the American church, do you ever check up on people who come from other churches?
Oh, yeah. Oh, goodness, yes. If they're coming from a church, well, first of all, we're not the FBI, so we're not going to run investigations. We don't have time. If that person's lying to us, they'll give account to God. But if they're coming from churches that are known to us and they admit they've been excommunicated, because we always ask, have you ever been subject to church discipline? And if they say yes, then we always investigate and ask, can you tell us more about that? If they're coming to us from a liberal church, we're just really thankful we don't need to ask any more questions. It's just like, woo! If they're coming to us from other churches, though, to preach the gospel, then we have flags that go up. So a great example that I've used before is this guy comes up to me after service and starts just flattering me about my preaching and says he wants to join the church. And I say, well,
how long have you lived in the area? He said, oh, 20-some-odd years. I said, well, where have you been going to church? He said, Fourth Pres, Rob Norris's church, great church in Bethesda. And I said, really? I said, you had a change of heart on baptism? You know, no. Okay. So I said, well, let's go sit and talk. So we sat and talked, and he started bad-mouthing Rob to me. They're saying bad things about Rob. Well, I know Rob well. I mean, Rob, sometimes when he's on vacation, he'll come and sit up in the balcony, sort of like my visiting bishop, you know, just to check and make sure everything is okay with his little, you know, Baptist duck friends. And so I listened to this guy for about maybe a minute, and he was just saying stupid things. And so I finally just interrupted him. I said, you know what? It's clear to me that you need a better pastor than Rob Norris. And I said, you just need to understand, I'm not as good a pastor as Rob. So I think you're going to need to go back to Rob at Fourth Res. And you sort things out with him. And then if you want to have him call me, that's fine. But other than that, I think you're done here. You know, so you have to be willing to do things like that. You know, you're an under-shepherd. You take that crook, you've got it for a reason. You push that sheep right back. To the place where you make it deal with whatever those issues are. Yeah.
At lunch, there's a couple of us talking about next week there's going to be another seminar in town.
Owen says there's another seminar in town next week. People at the back can't hear. Owen, stand up, be like a preacher. Let them hear you.
Yeah, there's another seminar next week, the Glory of the Atonement Seminar. And I think...
I like the name.
Yeah, James White and Phil Johnson.
Oh, that's fun.
So I think
they should be able to fight well if they want to fight.
I think Wes said that he was debating James White on baptism, the Presbyterian.
Okay, that's always fun.
Yeah, and it just came up how in Australia there's a lot of congregations where there is Presbyterians and Baptists in the same church.
Many in the States the same way.
And with our current church, as a new church, we've got the same situation.
Yeah.
And we were just discussing about church membership with those issues. Yeah. And I just recalled about in the past I listened to a sermon by John Piper on church membership where he talks about sort of how we define the door to the church as compared to the door to the kingdom.
Yeah.
And just sort of was wondering what your thoughts are on that as a young church looking to develop what our admission is for membership and on those kind of issues.
John is not a good teacher at this point. Leave it alone. That's a modern subjective idea that's a really bad one. Better just be a Presbyterian or Baptist. But, you know what you think Jesus taught about baptism and work with that.
Yeah.
It's a good thing to do. So, you know, John is tortured over the fact that he will have a good Presbyterian preach from his pulpit, but he can't be a member of his church. Mm-hmm. To which I go, duh, this is elementary stuff. It's because you disagree on baptism. You know, nobody disagrees on our baptism. There's never been a debate about believer baptism, right? History of the church, 2,000 years, never been a debate. Yeah. The debate's been about infant baptism.
Yeah.
There have been several different debates about it. Okay, so there are some Christians, like me, who don't think that's baptism. You know? I think my friends who believe that's baptism are in error. I don't think it's a salvific error. I happily have them preach my pulpit. They're smarter than I am. They're more godly. I learn from them. I just think they're wrong on this point. And I can't do anything about it because I think Scripture is clear and I can't lie about that. So I'm stuck. It's how you get Baptist congregations. You know, that's what we are.
It's kind of...
Well, John, you know, is not the most ecclesiological kind of guy. And so he's feeling, oh no, why do I have Sinclair Ferguson, you know, preach my pulpit, but he can't be a member of my church? And I want to go, it's because he's not baptized, John. You know, and John says, well, I know that, but it's not essential for salvation. And I just want to go like, ah! Okay, look, John Sinclair understands this. If he's got an evangelical Quakers who would say that the ordinances are just literally for the first century in a physical sense, and since then it's just all of the Spirit, then there's Sinclair understands that guy's a believer. He doesn't think he's going to hell. But Sinclair will not allow him to be a member of his church because he knows he's not baptized. Doesn't matter if that man thinks he's baptized. But John, for some reason, is being more subjective, and he's saying, well, he thinks it's baptism. I'm thinking, like, that's not the point. Anyway, so be a Presbyterian. Be a Baptist. Don't do John's thing. Even Lig Duncan, a friend of mine, is Presbyterian. It's a bad way to go. Very subjective. That's not the way you want to go. You decide what the Scripture teaches about baptism, and that's what you do in obedience.
So on all of those issues, you think it's good to be very defined?
Well, it depends on what they are. Baptism is commanded by Jesus. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you're picking on a real... One of the two sacraments. I mean, we've got a lot of other things, youth groups. I mean, you can pick on lots of things. But, you know, the time of the service. But if you're picking on baptism, you're just... All right. Anything else?
Yes.
You said that.
Got to give me your name.
Mick.
Mick, where are you?
Mitchell.
What are you doing?
Ministry training.
Great.
You said that a church is a homogenous group of 500 people with something else. So what do you think of aiming a church at a specific demographic?
Bad idea.
And what do you think of, you said that your, some of your services that it's kind of evolved into a certain demographic?
Oh, that, well, some of that, that's very, the two things are very different, yeah.
Do you think that's a problem that should be addressed, and could you talk about the first thing as well?
I think evangelism, for evangelism, you can have all left-handed poker players together to evangelize. That is absolutely fine. But I think according to Ephesians, the glory of God is displayed by the reality of the Jew-Gentile divide being comprised in Christ, or composed rather in Christ, by every tribe, tongue, people, and nation comprising the church increasingly. So I think we obscure something that is to give testimony to the power of the gospel when we deliberately set out to have a church for the whites or a church for the blacks. And that's, I don't think that's good. I also think just practically for me as a Christian, the more you make the demographic deliberately set out to make it just exactly like my demographic, as I think I said this at one point when I was just talking about, the less the love that we have for each other serves as any real evidence for our conversion. Because it's just like even the Gentiles have friends. So there's just, it means less and less. So evangelism, demographic, you know, homogeneity, fine. Church, bad idea for maturity. Maturity, you're trying to aim at differences together, composed in Christ, I think, to give testimony to the gospel and its universal appeal. I'd make an exception with language, because you have to be able to. But other than that, I would love to have age, racial, socioeconomic, just all kinds of political diversity. The more I've got, the better testimony I think it gives to the gospel. Now, if you're in a community, you know, if you're in an Aboriginal community, and so everybody there is Aboriginal, well then that's fine. You don't need to import six French people, you know. But sometimes young pastors talk about guilt feelings like this, and they'll tell me that, oh, my church, all I have is a bunch of white people. I said, where are you? A little town in Georgia with 120 white people. Well, guess what? You know, that's the Church of Jesus Christ there. Don't sweat it. Anything else you want to follow up on that?
Well, just the other thing you said, one of your services, you said it's kind of evolved to this group of 20-something.
You know? No, it's not one of our services. It's our church, our whole church.
So yeah. Do you think that should be addressed?
Well, I'm just glad they're getting saved and hearing the word. We're not doing anything to try to reach them. I promise we use old music. I preach for an hour. I mean, it's just, we are not trying to reach young people. We're trying to reach all people, and young people are coming. Because they're the ones who are in the city, and they're transient, mobile. 65-year-olds do not move into the middle of D.C. They're not looking for a new church. So, yes. Tell me your name.
Amy.
Amy, what do you do?
I'm a student here.
Okay.
What do you think about the idea of like being a member of multiple churches?
Does not compute. It's like having multiple husbands. No. You know, who's responsible? No. No, I don't think so. Now, you might be able to point out a situation that I've never thought of. You might go, well, that's interesting. But just basic idea, no. You want one church that's responsible for you and that you're accountable to. Yes, next to Amy.
Alice.
Right.
I guess following that then, how, if I was like doing the church membership as a long-term thing, I think if they were by marriage, the commitment of marriage, so.
Oh, there are some real disanalogies between it and marriage. So we have people of our church who are members for 6 months and they move on.
So I was going to say, is there a reason for moving churches? Because nowadays it seems like it's common to church hopping, yeah, change churches regularly, so what do you think about that?
Bad. Immature. Stop it. Don't do that. Yeah.
Does there come like a time for it to be a
thing? To church hop?
Not church hop, but to
a church. Oh, sure. Yeah, if your church begins preaching a false gospel and you can't change it, get out. But short of that, I'd be real slow. Say what?
Church plan.
Great idea. There's a good reason to go to another church then to help with the church plan. Yeah. But the casual consumer, I just like the new guy they have leading the music over there. Stop it now. You know, you need to get stuck into a congregation where they know you and you know them, where you would cry if you left. So you You don't want the shallow, this is convenient for me right now, I'm going to do this for these next 7 months, and then I'm going to switch to this other one. That's just, it's not healthy, I think. Not a good pattern. Yes. Name.
Greg,
what do you do, Greg?
I'm a pastor at a church.
Okay.
At Capitol Hill, on what basis...
Bye, Russell.
Sorry.
That's all right. You hung in there all day, man.
What basis do you have your division of labor for your paid pastoral staff? How do you allocate their ministry focus?
We have. You're just asking about our staff.
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm sure they're in here. Yeah. We have a staff. Yep. Maybe Jeff didn't put them in this one. Yep, normally we have a staff. Maybe not in this one. I can't find the staff page here. Okay, I've got a senior pastor, me. I've got several associate pastors. One guy, we all do everything, but Dee focuses on children and counseling, and Andy focuses on discipling and missions, and Jamie focuses on sort of overall planning, coordination stuff, and Michael focuses on preaching and counseling and overseeing the staff and the intern program. And then we have Greg, who's on staff to plant a church or be a pastor at a nearby church when we can find one that will take him. And hopefully we'll give them members with him. And then we have PA types like Philip, who are pastoral assistants, who stay around and just helps administratively for a year or two. And then we do have an administrator who just does books, that kind of stuff.
So you don't allocate demographically?
You mean, what do you mean, pastor of Hispanics?
Or children, or youth, or...
Not exactly. No, when people say, what's your men's ministry? Sunday morning service. What's your women's ministry? Sunday morning service.
Okay.
No. Well, what that means in part is our schedule's really clear.
Yeah.
So we don't have meetings every night of the week. You know, so where am I on Sunday nights? I'm in church. Where am I on Monday nights? I'm at home. It's my day off. Where am I on Tuesday nights? I'm at home. Where am I on Wednesday nights? I'm teaching Bible study at church. Where am I on Thursday nights? Every other week I'm at an elders meeting, but every other week I'm at home. Where am I on Friday nights? I'm at home. Where am I on Saturday nights? I'm at home. You know, there's just, we are pretty careful about not clogging up the schedule. Now, members can organize to do things that they want, but it's not going to be a church thing where you then are expected to come. Yep. Peter, you moved over there. You've been kind of quiet today.
I'm still trying a different angle on you.
Okay.
I've come from a place where this whole concept of church membership is not one that I've dealt with in my church experience. So I'm just trying to get a little bit of a handle on it. The category of person who is regenerate Christian and recognized as such by... membership by the church.
No, that's a member. That's a member. That's defined a member.
So they don't have to say they're, you know, not necessarily wanting to go to the classes and things like this on their conscience, saying they might have some particular issue with this, going to classes.
Okay, all right. Maybe they're not a member then. Okay, keep going.
But then you might question whether that person's a regenerate Christian.
No, not over membership.
So there's this category of person who may lay outside of membership.
Yeah. Well, is there some other church they could go to where their conscience would allow them to join?
So that's what you'd encourage them to do.
Yeah, I think so.
Be somewhere where
that. Well, Hebrews 13:17 tells them to obey. How are they going to do that if they won't ever allow themselves to be committed to a certain church, a certain congregation, a certain eldership?
So I'm just trying to understand. So this membership idea is a pragmatic way of making what ought to be so the case, as opposed to, well, we should have covenants and agreements, and these things are definitely the way to go. Or it's actually a pragmatic issue of how do we get obedience and working together and love and care, that kind of thing. Is that what you're saying?
I don't like your dichotomy. No, I would say that membership is a way to describe the way we are organizing, recognizing our biblical required obligations to the Lord and each other in a local congregation. It's like the Trinity. So the Word's not in the Bible, but what's inside the Word is in the Bible. That's what I'm saying about church membership. So you don't need to have a church covenant. I'm not saying that's a matter of prudence. That may be useful to you. You need to have membership. If you don't have membership, I just don't see how you're going to obey some of the things that are in Scripture. Yeah. You might call it something else, but that's what it is. David?
I'm just wondering, at the size of your church, and eldership,
yeah,
and pastoral care. So I'm at a church which has about 500 attenders each week,
yeah,
and say 350 members.
Right.
And really wrestling through how we, with the number of elders we do have.
How many elders?
About 16.
Yeah.
How do we pastorally care for that size group?
Yeah, I think by the time you get larger than 100 or 200 people, it's probably good for you to abandon the idea that the elders themselves need to do all the caring. You're trying to help the congregation learn how to care for each other, and the elders are sort of riding herd over that, trying to be in the middle of it, you know, helping out. You don't want everybody in trouble to think that they need to have an elder that they're talking to. Now, they should be able to have access to an elder that they need one. There'll be many people who do have relationships with elders. But I would say that you need to be teaching the members how they can be actively caring for one another. And Ted Tripp's thing, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, is a great little handbook, I think, for beginning to understand how we can help apply Scripture to our own lives and the lives of others. Dave, you want to pursue anything else on that?
I'm just wondering about the New Testament teaching of elders and what they're supposed to be doing. I'm wondering about the New Testament teaching of elders.
Right. They're supposed to be teaching God's Word, shepherding God's people.
So is shepherding limited to teaching?
Well, I wouldn't call that a limitation. I would say that teaching takes a lot of forms. Me going over to somebody's house when they're a couple, it's a couple, they're in a terrible fight, that's part of teaching. So, yeah. Me hanging out with Philip and reading books with him, that's part of teaching. So, in that sense, relationship, the example of the elders that you see in Hebrews 13:7, is part of that teaching, that exemplary life that we're to live is part of our teaching.
So I'm just wondering then about the distance between members in your church and elders. If, as I understood you were saying, that your members shouldn't have the expectation that elders are as available as they were in the past.
Yeah, that just, I don't see anything directly in Scripture about how that has to happen. So there I would just say that we are always in transition on that. Because when I first came, there were 130 people and I was the only elder. Was 130-1 ratio.
So you bought an eldership?
Yeah, in 1998. We had six then, and we probably had about 200 members. So the ratio greatly improved. Now we have 700 members, but we have 15 elders. So our ratio is probably roughly hanging out around 40 or 50.
And are all those elders employed in professions, full-time work?
Most of them are. About half of them are, five of us are on staff of the church. The other 10 are employed elsewhere.
And so does each elder have 60 or 70 people there to look after?
No, we've decided not to silo it. We thought about, we had those kind of conversations.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this is, we're kind of right where you are on this. And I think we'll always be figuring this out. Because the congregation is dynamic, it changes, people die, people move, people come, people get converted. So it's always going to be a shifting set of relationships.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah.
Just on that question.
Name again.
Jeremy. On that question of church size.
Yeah.
I've heard some people say that in order to have that intense one another kind of stuff going on, that pragmatically you should be, every time a church gets beyond 30 people, you should church planning, make two churches of 15 and just keep going like that. I've never been part of anything like that, but it sounds like something that might work, but I was wondering what your thoughts.
There's a whole category of people called size people, and they can be everything from, you know, Robert Banks, Paul's idea of community, to crowded house guys in England these days, to megachurch guys who think the bigger the better. And I just disagree with the whole category. I don't think the Bible says anything about necessary size. I think you see small and large churches. Everyone's going to have their own unique challenges. So I am just, I was with one guy, a dear brother, he's a well-known preacher, I won't call his name, but he was just rang, just saying that Lloyd Jones's church, Westminster Chapel, was not a church. Anytime you have more than 100 people, it's just a preaching point. I just disagree. I've seen really good churches with 3,000 people in them, and I've seen really bad churches with 3,000 people. I've seen really good churches with 30 people in them, and I've seen really bad churches with 30 people in them. So I just absolutely, I'm just not a size guy. I just disagree with that category. It's 3 o'clock almost. Unless there's a pressing question that you think is edifying for everybody, I think we're going to call it a day. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd make us faithful as stewards of your gospel in the communities you've called us to live in. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the congregations, that you give us the privilege of serving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.